all that he does for us. Go in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah here this morning. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Amen. Nehemiah, chapter 1. Amen, amen. And just once again, I know I've already said it a few times, but do remember, immediately after service, we'll be going back here for a fellowship lunch, and you are welcome to stay and to be a part of that fellowship if you would like. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1. I love the book of Nehemiah for many reasons. I guess as I hear recently, I've been doing some studying through the book of Nehemiah and had actually been read through it several months ago. I'd read several portions of it. This thought came to mind, but just kind of felt to revisit it again in my spirit here this week in prayer. And so I'm going to start reading to you in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. And going to do our best to just read on down. And we won't read too many verses, but just follow along with me if you would in your Bibles. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Cheslu in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Now, I want you to notice, I'm not going to read all the way down to verse 11 where the chapter ends. Basically, starting there in verse 6 or verse 5, we have a prayer. I want to preach to you here this morning on how much do we really care? How much do we really care? And I just want to challenge us. I want God to give us a fresh burden for his church. How many knows we need a burden? We do. And many times in life, we are guilty of not having the burden that we need. But I want this morning God to just show us what God did in the life of Nehemiah. And I would that he would do something similar in our own lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, so we come to you in prayer this morning. God, we need your help to preach. God, I know sometimes we can be tired in our bodies. God, our attention spans can be weary. But God, I would right now, God, that you would just refresh us. God, allow your word to fall fresh upon our ears. Give me clarity of mind. God, let this word make sense. Let it be clear. And let it just stick right into our hearts, God. And bless us and help us in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. One old quote that I read this week in study said this: the worst sin toward our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. That is the essence of inhumanity. What that writer was trying to say is that many times what we deem as, we would, most of us, I hope you would say that we don't hate anybody, should be something you say as a believer. But when you ask the question is if you're indifferent to somebody, oftentimes people need to admit that many times that they are indifferent, maybe to their brothers or sisters or those that are in need. Nehemiah was a man, as you begin to study his life, he cared about others. He cared about the situation. One writer breaks this down in a threefold outline. He said, number one, Nehemiah cared about the traditions of the past. Number two, he cared about the needs of the present, and he cared about the hopes for the future, all here, when we read all of this here in the book of Nehemiah. It is interesting, he cared about his heritage, he cared about his ancestral city, the glory of his God. And he revealed this caring attitude as we begin to open up here in the book of Nehemiah chapter 1. I take for granted that most of you probably know about the book of Nehemiah, but just in case you do not, I will kind of give you a brief little survey here. This will not be exhaustive in nature, but nevertheless, if you're not familiar with this story, it'll kind of help you to understand. In Nehemiah's day, there needed to be a certain work done. As you study the book of Nehemiah, you understand that there had to be the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. We understand that there was a remnant that had already returned to Jerusalem. There was already been much work that was done, but there still needed to be a lot of work still to be done in the future. Now, I am not the best preacher with dates because I read too many commentaries, and so many commentaries have so many different dates. But I do believe we can get it down to a specific framework and kind of come to a certain conclusion about these things. But around between 536 and 538 BC, we know that Zerubbabel and Joshua brought about 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. We understand that, and you can read much about that there in the book of Ezra that comes before the book of Nehemiah. So we understand that takes place there. But in 516 BC, they rebuilt the temple, and in 457, there was a small revival underneath the prophet Ezra, whose book is also before Nehemiah, and is believed actually that he wrote the book of Nehemiah as well. But now that we've reached the year 445, and it's a new day, it's a new hour. It's a new generation of people of God. And God was looking for what I would call a man of the hour, a man to do a specific work, a man that would receive the burden of the Lord and would insert himself into the ministry and into the calling to do something that is going to make a difference. Can I submit to you here this morning? We need men and women that feel the burden of God in these last days. It's not interested in us just being half-hearted or just being routine or just, we're very guilty for this in the Western church world, but just being churchy, so to speak. But he wants men and women that do the will of God and do the will of God from the heart. Do it with all of their heart, all of their mind, and all of their soul. And they're so burdened by the will of God that they can really care less about societies. They care about society, but could care less what society thinks about them. They're not worried about their neighbor so much about what their neighbor thinks about them, but they're burdened underneath a heavy burden from God, and they feel driven to do something for the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, we need a burden in these last days. We need to be the church of the hour in Hampton, Virginia, a church that is zealous for the glory of God, a church that cares about the walls, so to speak, around Jerusalem. We should care about the walls around the church, our security, our identity, who we are, what we should be. We should care. I love the book of Nehemiah for many reasons, but chapters 1 through 6 focuses on rebuilding the walls, but chapters 7 through 13 focus on the restoration of the people. It's more than just getting the walls built. We need to build up our men and women and our churches to love God with all of their hearts, to love holiness, and to realize that only real happiness is found in holiness. That's what we need in these last days. I'll be honest with you, I'm stirred up in my heart by the Holy Ghost, not to withdraw from the conflict, not to let down on what I believe, but I feel propelled to go further into the heart of God. And I just feel so motivated in my spirit. But I feel like Nehemiah because the task at hand is large. And the task at hand is fearful. And the task at hand, I mean, you have to think Nehemiah is around 700 miles from Jerusalem. He is a cupbearer of the Lord. He is in a place of status and comfort and joy. And you know, why would he burden himself with something that is so disconnected from him at distance, you know? He could be, you know, at the mindset of some Christians, Nehemiah could say, well, I'm in a comfortable place. I'm the cupbearer for the king. I might as well stay here in this palace, eat grapes, read my Bible, and just hang on till the Lord comes, or hang on until I die and get out of here. That's the mentality of many Christians in our society. He was a man of means and wealth, and no doubt he gave tribute to where honor was due, and to the things of God. But my, was he motivated enough and burdened enough to insert himself in the heart of God to do something about the situation in Jerusalem? And I want to ask you, are you able to do such a thing? Are you willing to insert yourself in such a way? Brother Derek, I might get uncomfortable. Yes, you will. Brother Derek, that might change my life. Yes, it will. Brother Derek, it may seem extreme. Yes, it will. The world has always viewed men and women of God as extreme. They can't comprehend why we do what we do. But what drives us is a burden for the things of God. When I look at Nehemiah's biography, it is amazing. He's a cupbearer for the great Artaxerxes, from what I can understand, who ruled. And it's amazing. This emperor might have been the very stepson of Esther. There's a lot of debate about this. But here he is. He's in Persia. He's identified as the son of Hakaliah, which is not really nothing special other than this. There's other Nehemiahs in that time. You'll find other Nehemiahs in the Bible. So when it says he's the son of Hakaliah, it's basically letting us know what his identity is. His name means to be the Lord has comforted. And once again, he is the cupbearer of the Lord. That's the first picture that we are going to see of Nehemiah. But then later on, we're going to see Nehemiah the builder. And lastly, we're going to see Nehemiah the governor. Now, I'm not preaching this. I'm just giving you a survey. Nehemiah the cupbearer, Nehemiah the builder, and Nehemiah the governor by the end of the book. Notice his special position. He is a cupbearer, and that is a very specific and wonderful position. He serves the king his actual cup. Emperors and kings had special cups, much like you would read about Joseph there in the book of Genesis. But the interesting thing about the cupbearer, he had to sample the wine and the drink to make sure it wasn't poisonous. What a job. Good pay, yes. Endangerment pay. Why is that? Because here it is, he has to sample all of this, but notice his high position. The king obviously trusts him. He obviously has the ear of the king. But one day we read there, this cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah, he's there in the palace there in Shushan, and all of a sudden it says that Hananiah, one of my brethren, he came and certain men of Judah. And notice this, it's just another normal day. And one writer said this, like large doors, great life-changing events can swing on small hinges. Sometimes it just takes a normal day for something to happen. Hananiah here, as we read about this man, and some of the brethren of Judah, I asked them concerning the Jews. So my first point is this morning. How much did Nehemiah care? He cared enough to ask. He was concerned. He asked. He investigated. When these men came, it's just another day. But once again, today you may have come to church and thought to yourself, my, it's just another day. Let's go to First Sunday lunch. But I'm trusting God that just your thought is just another day would be a day that could change your life this morning. It was just another day for Moses when he was watching the sheep, but he saw a burning bush. It was just another day for David when he was out watching the sheep and Samuel and Jesse called for him to come. It was another day when the disciples such as Peter, Andrew, James, and John were out mending their nets because of a night of failure and catching no fish. But oh, Jesus came to them on just another day. Brothers and sisters, it may be just another day in your mind right now. But before the service is over, I want your just another day to become a day that you can say, that day my heart was awakened to the burden of the will of God in my life. It's just another day, yes. But just a small day like today could be a day that you could be burdened for the will of God. He cared enough to ask. Now, once again, why would Nehemiah inquire about a struggling remnant of people who lived hundreds of miles away? After all, he's the king's cupbearer. He's wealthy. Most likely he's in a good position. And we know about the whole story of how they went into captivity. But this is the fact right now. He wanted to know the sad truth. What did Nehemiah learn when he inquired about this? Three words to help you remember here this morning. When he asked the men of Judah about how Jerusalem is. Three words here. They all start with the letter R. Remnant, ruin, and reproach. He says there, as you begin to read this, it says that there is a remnant there. And it says that they are... the walls are in ruin, the gates have been burned, and the people of God have become a reproach there in that nation and in that province. Can I tell you right now, it's a sad day when the men and women of God have become reproaches in our society. Oh, it's happening all around us. Brothers and sisters, anything, we need to get back to ministry of integrity, ministry of sincerity. Ministry of honesty, ministry of truth, a heart of truth. That's what we need in these last days, are men and women that are driven by the burden of God in honesty and sincerity. The old saying is, we have shot ourselves in the foot in the churches for long enough. Dishonesty and lies. And you read about, hear about it all the time. Another minister caught in fornication. Another minister left his wife. Another minister stealing money. Another church that's now shutting down. Another church that has abandoned holiness and embraced compromise. We have become a reproach in our society. We have used our 501c3 tax exempt status to build multi-million dollar empires and care nothing about the burden of God. That's where we live in our society. Why are we Christians? Are you a joke at your job, or does somebody look at you as a godly person? Do you bring a reproach on the kingdom, or do you bring a rejoicing in the kingdom? Do you bring rejoicing in your marriage, or are you a reproach in your marriage? Do you see what I'm saying? If we're not careful, we are being labeled as a reproach in society when we should be looked as the people of God, the remnant of God. But this breaks Nehemiah's heart. Instantly, notice what he does. Number one, he cared enough to ask. But number two, he cared enough to weep in verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So notice this, brothers and sisters. He's so ingrained about this that he weeps about it. He cries about it. When's the last time you've been so burdened for the kingdom and so burdened for the church that you sat down and you wept about it uncontrollably, and you don't even know, you know why you're weeping, but everything may be fine in your life, but it breaks your heart that the kingdom of God is a reproach in this fallen world. We need to weep about the church. We need to weep about the church world and lost loved ones. See, I notice here, because sometimes weeping can be a sign of weakness. I have met some people at times that really I didn't know why they were crying. And when I figure out why they were crying, in my mind, I'm like, why are you crying? It's kind of how my kids are sometimes, you know. I'm like, why are you crying? Well, I dropped this. I said, pick it up. There's sometimes in life that weeping can be a sign of, like, you know, toughen up a little bit. Okay, I understand. I've been taught that my whole life in ministry. You know, you can't, okay, let's say get over it now, son. Time to get up, get going, do the will of God. I understand that. But there's other times our weeping is more than just something frivolous. It's something that is deep. There's times there's tragedies that make us really weep. And I understand that. But there's times we must weep because the kingdom of God, when I say the kingdom of God, we understand the church is all right in that sense. God is on the throne. But I'm telling you, there's a reproach in America right now when it comes to the church. And it's amazing here we see this burden. Notice the signs of a burden I would have you notice here. Number one, he wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. How many knows that prayer and fasting is still something that's needed? It is. I know we taught on that here recently. But men and women that were willing to touch the heart of God and let God's heart touch them, weeping and praying and fasting. Notice this. That's what he's doing here. It's signs of a real burden. So notice this. Again, the wall building, one writer said, I thought this was so well put. I thought I'd share it this morning. The wall building didn't begin with mixing cement. But do you know where it began? It began with the burden in the heart of a man called Nehemiah. Before they ever so-called picked up the bag of cement, even though they didn't have bags of cement, follow with me here this morning. Before they ever mixed any cement, before they ever grabbed any stones, and before they ever gathered the work party, before they ever laid out the blueprint, so to speak, there was a man hundreds of miles away that is weeping and crying for a nation. And God is going to use this man to motivate and to build. You don't know right now that the burden that God may give you or God has given you is going to be for something massive in the future if you continue to yield yourself to the burden of the Lord. And I know I've already said this, but I want to say it again. Nehemiah was comfortable. It's a lot easier to sit there and eat grapes in the palace than it is to go hundreds of miles and to survey Jerusalem, figure out the problem, and motivate a half backslidden people to build a wall. I'm telling you, eating grapes is easier any day. But you know, it's true of the church. Newsflash, you know this, I'm going to remind you, it takes work in ministry. It does. I've learned this about ministry. Okay, I'm a full-time minister. Ministry can do two things. There's some of the laziest men in the world hiding out in full-time ministry. I've met them. And I thought to myself, you ain't doing nothing but using the church for its money, and you don't do anything. You don't visit. You don't care. You don't pray. You don't fast. You don't study. And it shows when they preach. And I thought to myself, my, this is a shame, because ministry can be a place of laziness. But it also can be a place of the other part of that, of extreme work, stress, and burden. And that's meant more than just the preacher. It's for all of us. Exert yourself in ministry. And I know some of you are, but I'm challenging you. Don't give up now, but continue to do more. You know, I'm sure many of you that are now getting up in age a little bit, you ever look back at what you used to do and wonder how you did all that? Okay, I realize I'm not that old. I know that. But I remember the church I was at the time, and I was working in ministry. Monday night was prayer meeting. Tuesday night was jailhouse. Wednesday night was church. Thursday night was nursing home. And Friday I would drive somewhere to preach on the weekend, come back, reset, do it again for 2 years. Now, of course, there were certain times services didn't happen and all that. But what I'm saying is I was trained at this. Ministry is not a place for the lazy and the half-hearted. Because if you're half-hearted, you won't go to the jailhouse because nobody's making you go there. Matter of fact, when I left and trying to motivate people to take the jailhouse ministry, you'd be surprised. Unless it's a burden, you're not going to do it. It was a burden that God had put in my heart, a ministry that God helped me to start. And when you give it to somebody who don't feel that burden, it'll fall right in the ground. That's what's so unique about a church and transitions. Pastor Glenn had a burden for this church, a burden for this area. What does he want? He wants me to feel the burden. He wants you to feel the burden. And many of you that's been here for years, what is the idea? What are you talking about? It has to be a burden if you're going to work hard at it. If you don't have a burden for it, it shows. Prayerless and burdenless Christians kill the church. It's like parasites. They're consumers. What are you adding to the kingdom is the question. We need to understand that a burden is necessary. And I'm not going to, I hadn't really got very far here this morning, but I do want to get to a certain place, because he, just like Moses, Nehemiah, like Moses, would rather suffer the affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's what we need, are men and women that care about the church and the kingdom. That doesn't mean we never have a time of relaxation. There's times that is needed, but there's also times where we need to be extreme in doing the will of God. Once again, I listened to a missionary talk this week, and it was convicting. I don't even know his name. They couldn't even give the nation where he was from because it would endanger him. But this is what he said. He was challenging a missions organization. He said, if you send me another young man that is half-hearted, He said, I'm going to get sick. He said, they come over here with their clean hiking boots and their pretty backpack. They don't half believe the word of God. You can tell they're just looking for a picture to put on Facebook and somebody to like it. He said, quit sending me that mess. Extreme. It's warfare. It's not extreme when you're trying to win a battle. Don't know about you. If I'm in a foxhole, I don't want a guy over here that's afraid to shoot his gun. I don't want a guy over here that's saying, look, I think I'm just going to hang out here. I just hope you make it through. No, I want a man that's going to claw in the dirt with me and say, you know what? Let's fight. I want men and women here in this church that get in the trenches. You've got dirt underneath your fingernails, spiritually speaking. You've got your sword and your shield, and you're looking for the enemy, and you're saying, no, I want to fight a battle. I want to win this war. I want to be a man and a woman of burden. That's what's needed. Now, thirdly, and I'm not going to get, I won't stretch this out extremely long, but number one, he cared enough to ask. Number two, we understand that he cared enough to weep. Thirdly, and we need this right here, he cared enough to pray. Please, brothers and sisters, hear me. If we don't pray, we're not going to get anything done. And I'm not talking, look, I appreciate your prayer lives. I'm not saying you don't pray. But how many would I always feel this way? I could pray more. Is that all right? I appreciate, we have a prayer meeting once a month, and I appreciate everybody that comes to that, but it needs to be more than that. It needs to be more than 30 minutes on a Saturday morning. It needs to be your life. It needs to be your burden. When it's your burden, you'll pray at home. When it's your burden, you'll pray at church. When it's your burden, you will learn to just come to church and get focused on the things of God. My Lord, if we're not careful, we come to church so distracted and so torn every which way. And I know I've been there. It's easy for our minds to wander and to get distracted. I know that. And I know we're humans. But also, there's got to be something when we make a choice to come to church, focused to hear and know what thus saith the will of God in our lives. That's what we need, is to be focused. Now, there are 12 instances of prayer recorded in the book of Nehemiah, and I'm not going to go over all of them. Fear not. Fear not. But the book of Nehemiah opens and closes with prayer. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that was the very source of his strength. It is obvious that Nehemiah was a man of faith who depended wholly on the Lord, and he wanted to accomplish the work, but he needed God's help. I'm not going to go through all of this, but you'll find starting in verse 5, and I titled this point, The Content of the Cupbearer's Prayer. Number one, in verse 5, he acknowledges God and his greatness, and he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. So what Nehemiah is doing, first he's appealing, Lord, I've got a big project. There's got to be a lot of work that's done. It's big, 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 bigger than I am, but it's not bigger than you. You understand that? How many realize the task at hand is big? I look around and I don't count. I need to probably sometimes. 50 of us maybe. I don't know how many kids are in the back. Let's say 60 of us strong. Let's put it that way. If there's 60 of us here, how many know when we begin to look around and all observe all the situations, it can make you feel pretty small, right? Well, it does me. I'm a preacher sometimes. I look around and say, God, I don't even know where to start. Well, you know where you start? Prayer. You get down and pray and say, God, I don't know where to start. And you know, God, I don't have that nice panoramic view you do up there, God. I know you can look around and see and know. And God, I'm over here, is what Nehemiah is saying. I'm over here in this palace, but hundreds of miles away, my brethren have given me a bad report. And God, I can't see it, but you can see it. God, I'm not there, but you are. And God, I need to go there. I need to survey this. I know what I am feeling, God, and I don't know how this is going to happen. And then Nehemiah begins to confess the sins of Israel, and he even includes himself. He says, Lord, we have sinned. He requests for God to help him. And then he gets to verse 11, and he says, oh, Lord, I beseech thee, let now thou that Let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of the servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let me just break that down like this. Nehemiah's praying, and let me go ahead and put it this way as well, and just for you to understand the day he lives in. If Nehemiah didn't show up to work on Monday, okay, it was a big deal. It wasn't like he just got a text message, not feeling good today. He could lose his life. You did not report to duty to these pagan kings. These men would kill you. These men, when you had responsibility, I mean, you look there in the book of Genesis, and we see that Joseph's in the prison, and there's a cupbearer and a butler, and they're trying to figure out why they're in there and what they've done. It don't take much to make a pagan king mad. And so what Nehemiah is praying here in verse 11, he said, I pray thee thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's saying, Lord, I know I need to go there, but this king's going to have to help me to get there. He's going to have to let me go. That's a mighty big prayer, and it's going to have to take a mighty big work from God. But how many knows God can work things out? You ever had God do things, you know, for instance, on your job? Or I know, for instance, you know, when I worked a secular job out there, there was times I needed something to work out, and I would pray, and every now and then something or events seemed to be orchestrated. God would allow this to happen. And you're like, praise the Lord. I'm telling you, God can work it out. He can touch the hearts of kings. And that's what he's saying here. I am the cupbearer. Basically what he's saying, Lord, that I know you can see what's going on. I need to be there. But then we go to chapter 2, and this will be my last point. He prays in chapter 1. His prayer is answered in chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Now, earlier, it said in the month of Cheslu, is how I pronounce it. It's like November through mid-December. Chapter 2, it's been about 4 months later. You know what Nehemiah is still doing? Praying, weeping, and fasting. Now, I don't know if he fasted the whole time, but basically, he's had a burden for how long? 4 whole months. And God help us in the Western world, we can't keep a burden a week. We get excited about something in the kingdom of God on this Sunday, and by next Sunday, you're wondering if the devil's tempting your mind. And I hope this isn't you, but I'm just saying, I've talked to people, this has been the case. They're trying to figure out the next Sunday if they're going to go to church or not. Oh, burden for the Lord. God give us a burden. No, but God really give us a burden. A burden that'll move us to faithfulness. Oh God, you begin talking about this stuff sometimes, and people, you being extreme. I'm being burdened to tell you, Nehemiah was burdened for 4 months, even to the place that his countenance is distorted. And when the king walks in, he's trying to figure out what's going on with you, Nehemiah. Now think about this. If I was a king and had a cupbearer who's tasting the drink for me to see if it's poison, and you come in, he's got a sad looking face. What's going on, man? What's in that drink? What I'm saying is, he notices here, this came to mind in prayer, and I wrote it down in my Bible even this morning. But here, when Nehemiah is asked this, his prayer is answered, and Nehemiah has this opportunity and a response in front of this king, and he's going to make a request. This request could be at the very cost of his life. I thought to myself, there was a young lady before Nehemiah by the name of Esther, who made a request to the king. You know, if his wife's nervous to go in there and ask a question, I hate to be the man that just tries his grape juice every now and then. Think about this. Esther went in, and she has the heart of a martyr. If I perish, I perish. God help us to live in such a way. Doesn't mean you have to be a martyr. The word witness in the New Testament is actually translated martyr. It's the heart of a martyr. God, I'm willing to expend myself for you. I'm willing to give myself to you. And I'm telling you, Nehemiah's here. He's got a sad face. He's been praying 4 months. And all of a sudden, maybe he's been over there praying. You know, he's doing his service. He's been praying, Lord, I know. He says at the end of chapter 1, that Lord, in the sight of this man, referring to the king, he knows he's waiting for an opportunity. And 4 months later, the king looks at him and said, what's wrong, Nehemiah? And notice what it says that Nehemiah did. He said, I had never been sad in his presence before. And in verse 2, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art, he said, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but a sorrow of heart. This I was sore afraid and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Notice here that this is his opportunity. This is his opportunity. And I'm telling you, life is full of opportunities in the kingdom of God. But if you do not have a burden, you will not recognize the opportunity. Do you hear me? If your heart's not ready for it, when God opens the door, you may not be willing to walk through it. And I'm a firm believer that men and women can miss the will of God in their lives. Here, Nehemiah is burdened willfully. Don't get this thought in your mind that Nehemiah didn't have a choice to be burdened. I'm telling you, he submitted to this. He's made this choice. His heart is so connected to it. And when the opportunity came, it was time. And he was able to make his request before the king. And you know the rest of the story. Nehemiah goes there, he surveys the city. And I could preach this all day to you because it so touches my heart. But my original question, the title of the sermon is simply this: how much do you really care? As my wife goes to the piano, how much do you really care? How much do we really care? Do you care enough to ask? Do you care enough to weep? Do you care enough to pray? Do you care enough to say, Lord, here am I, send me? How much do you really care? Stand to your feet if you would. Stand to your feet. 4 months, this man prayed with a burden. 4 months. He asked, what is the condition of Jerusalem and the people? I want you to ask that question here this morning. And I want you to imagine, I just want us to think along these lines, if you would help me in this altar call to be obedient. But you ever just taken time to ask the Lord, Lord, how do you see things? Lord, what is the condition of the church? Lord, do you even care enough to ask? But I'm telling you, from my little bit of experience, from my experience with being with other ministers, being around other brothers and sisters that are trying to feel the heart of God, when they really ask God honestly, many times God lets them know, my people are in reproach. The walls have been burnt down. The gates are in disrepair. There needs to be some work done, Nehemiah. There needs to be some work done. Brothers and sisters, I promise you this morning, the Holy Ghost is screaming at us in a sense of getting our attention. There's work that needs to be done. I hope you love, I appreciate everybody that comes here to Abundant Life Tabernacle. But I hope you do more than just come here. I hope your heart is tied with this church, tied with the ministry of this church, tied with the missions of this church, tied with the bylaws of this church, tied with the message of this church. And if you really do care about this church, at times you're going to be burdened. I don't dare claim to think that everything's always perfect all the time. I don't live like that. I realize there's work that needs to be done. There's many, even here in this congregation, that many of you maybe You've been standoffish. Maybe you haven't surrendered your will to God. Maybe you got a lot of questions about why we do this or why we do that. And I don't know, maybe that church is just out. Maybe you feel that way. I'm telling you, you don't know the burden of this church. The burden of this church is not legalism. The burden of this church is that we don't want to be a reproach in this world. We don't want to be a church that's known for being promiscuous, or being a church that's known to just be emotionalist, or be a church that has abandoned the pattern of God to begin to embrace the ways of the world. No, that's not what we want. God, I wanted this church to be what it's supposed to be. I want the walls to be around it. I want the church to have identity. I want the church to have security. I want there to be walls around the church that our children don't just walk out into the dangers and the other nations don't see us as a prey. I want us to be a beautiful place, a place of worship and hope. Holiness and truth. Why are the walls important, church? I was reading about that a little bit. The reason the walls were so important, of course, is security, but it's identity. We got something we want to protect. We got some things we want to take care of. I don't know about you, but I want my children to be Pentecostal children, be Pentecostal when they grow up. Right? I don't even try to be some morphed into conglomeration of all these different views and all these different thoughts. No, I want that bylaws that we lay out there in the foyer. I want it to be the same bylaws my children read and maybe explain things a little more at times that they need that. But notice this, I want them to be the same that they believe what I believe, but we need some walls if we're going to do that. I've preached for all of them. I've preached in independent churches that have compromised. I've been around some Assemblies of Gods that have compromised. I've been around some Church of Gods that have compromised. I've been around some Pentecostal Holiness churches that have compromised and are not even a resemblance of what they were 20 years ago, not only externally, but in doctrine and practice. Why is that? Because when there are no walls to protect us, the enemy comes right in. You can't have a beautiful temple with gold when everybody's stealing your gold. You can't have nice temples when the world sees you as easy prey. But I want the devil to be served notice today. I want him to look at Abundant Life Tabernacle and say, my, them walls are big and they're thick. And they built them in 52 days, just like he looked at Nehemiah. There's something there worth protecting. But you got to have a burden if we're going to protect what God's trying to do in our lives. We got to have a burden. Find you a place to pray this morning. Ask God to give you a burden. Ask God to touch your heart.